Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be home. Debbie and I, and part of just me without Deb, we've been traveling quite a bit this fall, and so it's good to be here. It's good to be back at Countryside Bible Church with our friends and family. So we're back in the book of John. So turn over to John chapter 5. And just as a way to get acclimated to where we are in John chapter 5, what happened in John 1? Just anybody. What happened there? Just quickly. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. That's right. Our Creator became flesh. He always was with us, right? As a second member of the Trinity. What happened in chapter 2? Water into wine. He caused water to become wine. Who does that? Right? God does that. That's right. What else happened in chapter 2? A little louder. Cleansing the temple. That's right. So he made a little handmade whip, and he drove all the smelly animals and people out of the temple who were making the Father's house into a place of business. Those things were miracles, of course. At the end of chapter 2, you might not remember the title of the message, but it was the Christian and almost Christian discovered. It was people who believed something about Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't have any faith in them. So that ended chapter 2. We enter chapter 3. Who is in chapter 3? What goes on there? Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who should have known these things, Jesus said. What things? That you must be born again from above. You mean I've got to enter my mother's womb again, he says? No, Nicodemus, it's a whole spiritual thing. And it's because we don't cause our own physical birth, we don't cause our own spiritual birth. You must be born again from above. It's what God does in our lives. What else happened in chapter 4? Maybe it's because I'm growing old and I'm not hearing so well, but a little louder, please. Ah, the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman. So Jesus recognizes all that's going on in her life, and she goes and tells the men of the village that this man told me everything about me. And she asks the question, could this be the Messiah? They all go and listen in to what Jesus has to say, and they say, well, we don't believe anymore in Jesus because of what you say, but because of what he says. Ah, pretty clear. What else happened in chapter 4? Right at the very end there. Healing of the nobleman's son. That's right. So all this points to what happened in the prologue of John and the first 18 verses, proof that he is God, proof that as a man, he is 100% man, and as God, he's 100% God, and he's here to authenticate that. So if we look back at John chapter 5, you'll recall that because Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, he jolts and he nudges, as one of my seminary professors used to say, he nudges the Pharisees, and for that, the healing on the Sabbath, what do they want to do? They want to kill him, right? And so this is what happens throughout the rest of the Gospels. Jesus is making himself known as God and man, and they want to kill him. You see, Jesus could have healed on any day of the week, right? He chose the Sabbath. He chose that Saturday. He could have healed long before that day, but no, Jesus strategically chose or picked a particular Saturday to heal a man. Praise God for the man's healing, but we have to recognize something here, that the health care that he received, although wonderful and amazing, isn't the message. It's not even the point of the text, right? Wonderful that it happened, but that's not the point of the text. The healing really introduces what reformers call, and you've heard this before, sola fide, or salvation by faith alone. That's what we're seeing in this text that we're going to see here as it unfolds. We're going to see salvation by faith alone and not by works. Meaning there's something Jesus calls them and you to believe, and that specific belief results in the gift of eternal life. It's the belief that they're called towards or to. So if I were to say in a nutshell what this passage is about here in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 36, it would be this, that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and it validates that he's God. Jesus made himself out to be God, you see. And for that alone, to the estimation of the Pharisees that he's speaking with, those leaders, the Jewish leaders, Jesus deserves to die because he made himself out to be God. You see, they were good with the healing. They're probably okay with that, but don't do it on a Saturday, Jesus. We'd be good if you just heal everybody of their illnesses, but don't pick a Saturday next time. Do it any other day. It's not the healing, and it's not necessarily the Sabbath. It's the message that Jesus is the Christ. Ironically, while they try to assassinate him, guess what? Jesus is on a mission to save them, in verse 24. So we can't miss the central point of the passage. It's in your notes there. To be free from condemnation and to have eternal life, you must believe that the Father sent the Son. It's a belief. It's not something that you do. It's a belief. That's the key point, as we'll see. The evidence for your faith will be judged by Jesus himself. So let's read the text and get ourselves acclimated with it, and then I'll go through it and try to highlight a few things that will be helpful for us for the rest of the day and the week. He starts off, and I'm going to start in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony isn't true. There's another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Father, we're so grateful for the truth of your word this morning and ask that you guide our thoughts, help us to understand what it means to believe that the Father sent the Son, because this is what our eternity is based upon. You're calling us to your own Son. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You can see in your notes there, there's an outline. There's really three certainties I like to point out that we have to embrace, that we have to believe, and that is that Jesus is the life giver, Jesus is the just judge, and Jesus has the perfect witnesses. Well, the first conviction that you must have, we see there in verses 24 through 26, he starts off with those familiar words, the words truly, truly, and repetitious words in the Bible like this express magnitude, it expresses importance, or you could say significance. Repeated words like this are road signs, they're cautions, they scream out, don't miss this. And so Jesus is telling this to those Pharisees that were approaching him back in the earlier part of the chapter, mid part of the chapter. He says, don't miss this. And that's what we see in the words truly, truly. You'd be fascinated to know in the original Greek, it's amen, amen, or amen, amen, truly, truly. As you read through John's gospel, truly, truly appears a total of 25 times. 25 times. And that's why this gospel is such a great book to have new believers read. Encourage them to read this book. I mean, all of them are great to read, but this is a great place to start and to be encouraged by. Today you're going to see a thread that runs through chapters 5 and 6 and really through the rest of the gospel, but I really wanted to point out primarily chapter 5 and a little bit in chapter 6. Here in verse 24, the thread stands out with Jesus' statement. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, y'all in Texan, because he's talking to all the Jewish leaders back in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and he has a message for them. Truly, truly, he says. In verse 24, Jesus tells those Jews, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, there's the thread, has eternal life. You see, faith isn't blind. Faith has an object. The object of saving faith is the one that the Father sent, specifically Jesus himself. If you glance down at verse 36, you'll see some more of the thread as it weaves through the text. You can underline or highlight the words, our thread here. He says, the Father has sent me. And then again in verse 37, he says it again, and the Father who sent me. You'll see it again in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. That's another way of saying, my Father has sent me. That's our thread. Turn over to John chapter 6. I want to point out something that we'll take a closer look next month in January, but for now I just wanted to let you see it. Chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Therefore they said to him, the Pharisees or those who are being healed and fed, not just the Pharisees, but a lot of people, they said, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They want to work something. They want to do something. They want to be about busyness so that they can earn their salvation. So what are we supposed to do, Jesus? I love his answer here. Jesus answers them and says to them, this is the work of God. In other words, he says, this is God's work. What? That you believe in him whom he has sent. We're going to break that down next month, but let's just think about that. This is God's work, and we are supposed to believe that in God's work that he sent his son, which is what we see throughout the Gospels, isn't it? Throughout the Scriptures. And that's the work that we must believe. It's God's work. So there's that thread. God sent the Son. The thread finds its way to the reason John wrote the gospel. Do you remember John's purpose statement? Hopefully we're saying this almost every Sunday. John chapter 20, what is it? 31. Somebody loudly, please. A little louder. The whole thing. But these have been written. Perfect, thank you. Just for those who may not have heard, but these have been written. In other words, this gospel, these things that were written in this gospel have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. The whole idea is believing that the Father sent the Son. And it's not just a belief that he sent the Son, but everything he sent the Son to say and to do. So let's get back to the text in John 5:24. In John 5:24, where we start with the truly, truly, there's three great nuggets I want to point out, three great truths that we can learn from and grow from. Let's pull them out and examine each one. The first nugget in verse 24 provides the characteristics of those who have eternal life. You can see it there in the text. He says the dead who hear Jesus' statements, Jesus' word, what he says, have eternal life in its present tense. Look at it again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, in other words, he who is present tense hearing my word, and he who is believing in him who has sent me is having eternal life and is not coming into judgment, but has, in fact, already passed out of death and into life. You say, well, that's it? All I have to do is expose my ear to the sound waves of Jesus' voice and I'm good to go with God? That's all? And I can close my Bible, go home now? Well, no, that's not so, because in verse 29, some who hear Jesus' voice, do you see it there in verse 29? Will be judged, or the same word for condemned. So there's a kind of person who hears his voice but will be condemned. Look back at verse 24. He who hears my voice and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. There's a hearing and there's a believing. It's not just a capturing a sound, but it's believing. It's wholeheartedly embracing everything that Jesus says and stands for. Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? To go into all the nations and teach them everything I've commanded you. It's a hearing and believing. So if that's you, Jesus won't judge you in this text. He won't condemn you. And I realize in your notes there, I put Romans 8:31. I caught that mistake this morning. In Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All that the Father has given to me, John 6:37, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and those who come to me, I certainly won't cast them out. If you listen to Jesus' word, your spiritual resurrection, as Jesus says, is now. Your spiritual resurrection has taken place if you are redeemed and you've surrendered your life to Christ. There's often been times in my younger life as a believer, I didn't grow up in a church, and so I didn't have people around me to talk to about these things. And so maybe you're thinking like I once thought, how do I confidently know that I passed from death to life? How do I know that my faith is genuine, is real? Is my belief that the Father sent the Son authentic? In verse 29, those who hear and live on are characterized by doing good things, which result in a resurrection of life. Doing good things, it's not saying we're saved by doing good things, it's a characteristic of our lives. If we're saved, if we're redeemed, we will be doing good things. I've got some examples for you in 1 John 3:14, here's what authentic faith looks like. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because, here's how, we love the brethren. We kind of heard this morning, I think. He who does not love abides in death. And so there's a characteristic kind of love that loves God's people. Throughout Scripture, the word here, maybe you've heard it before, akouo in the Greek, it's associated with obedience. Hear and obey is synonymous. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you have a great deal of appreciation for this word. I know I do when I see my little granddaughters running around. It's hear and obey. So authentic faith hears, yes, but it responds with obedience, and it's a love for God's truth. You've heard it a million times in Ephesians, children, akouo, children, obey your parents. It's the same word that Jesus uses seven times here in John chapter 5 for listen. Listen and obey are synonymous. So true authentic belief listens and obeys. Notice, remember what Jesus says in John 8:51. We'll get there in a couple of months. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone hears, or excuse me, keeps my word, that's authentic faith, he will never see death. So if you're wondering, where do I come in on this equation? Have I truly believed that the Father sent the Son? Then there's got to be fruit in your life that would testify to, yes, that you truly do, because there's love and there's care for others. There's a love for God and a longing to trust His Word. Spend some time in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 and find out from those passages how the psalmist loves God's precepts, loves God's word. And if that is descriptive of you, then you're probably walking with the Lord. So John 8:31, he says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. There's a ongoing continuance of his word. But the fascinating thing about that text is a few verses later, those same people who said they were believers, they want to kill him, right? So there's a certain kind of believer who's not authentic, and there's a certain kind of believer that is authentic. Well, there's a second nugget of truth that expands our understanding of this first nugget we just looked at, and it's found in verse 25. It's important because it starts out again with the words, truly, truly. It screams importance. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 25 that the future is also now. It was now then, and it's now. This is about people living at Jesus' time, and about people living in the future. He's talking about those who were physically alive but spiritually dead. Turn to Ephesians 2, because the Apostle Paul has something to say about this in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, this answers the question about how spiritually a dead person passes from death to life. Here's what he says, Paul addressing the faithful saints at the church of Ephesus, and he says, you, meaning you faithful saints, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's drawing their attention to the people in their culture who are not saved, who have not been made alive. He says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, okay, so but if they were dead, if they were corpses, spiritually speaking, then how could they possibly be made alive? Verse 4, but God, underline that, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we could keep going through the text, and we would see in verse 10 that we are his workmanship. We're not saved by works. We are his workmanship. So salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's not by works. It's what we said earlier. It's by faith, as we're seeing in John 5. I do a fair amount of traveling, and I recall years ago being in Mexico City, and it pained me to watch people climb the steps of the Roman Catholic Basilica there on their bloody knees. And I was told that they would do this, some of them, for miles. They hoped that their works and their pain would remove their sin. And I thought, somebody needs to tell them the gospel. In Myanmar, just a couple of years ago, I grieved over Buddhist children in the marketplace with their hands out, baskets out, pleading for people to give money, and it was astonishing to see how much money they put in these little baskets. I just read an article this past week that the U.S. is the number one in the world, is first in the world in terms of giving of financial resources. You know what the number two nation in the world is? You'd never guess. Myanmar. Myanmar, this small little country, third world country of Myanmar, and the hope is that these children can guilt the people into giving so they can support their religious system. 2 years ago, Debbie and I were in Wittenberg, Germany, and I saw the money box that Johann Tetzel used to deceive 16th century Roman Catholics into thinking that their cash could save them and others from purgatory. That was what was going on back then. If you put money in the box and everything's going to be okay. I would say this is why training biblical expositors and pastors in nations like those to proclaim God's word is so critically important to the Great Commission. God's work is belief that the Father sent the Son, not walking on knees and not throwing money somewhere. Someone needs to tell them in their own language. They must simply believe, again, our thread, right? The Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. I said there's three nuggets. Here's the third one. It's found in John 5:26. Jesus anticipates the objections of the religious leaders. In John 5:26, let me turn over there myself. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life. Jesus uses an important word there, the word for, F-O-R, and explains what he means by verses 24 and 25. Jesus schools the Pharisees here on sound doctrine. He explains to those trying to kill him, just as the Father has life in himself, so I have life in myself. This is the practical outworking of the sound theology that we saw a few months back in John chapter 1, especially verse 4. In him, the second member of the Trinity from eternity past, even before he became flesh in John 1:14, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the one who causes people to live. He can cause a physical resurrection and a spiritual resurrection. He has the authority. Jesus essentially reminded Nicodemus in John 3, he didn't make himself come alive. As we said earlier, neither could he cause himself to be born again physically and live forever, nor spiritually. This miracle belongs to Jesus. He has life in himself, and that's his defense with the Pharisees. So we would see that if you don't come to Christ, if you don't believe that the Father sent the Son, that he is the giver of life, then his message to the Pharisees and to certainly every one of us in this room, then you will die in your sins and you will face a just judge. So to move from condemnation to eternal life, the first certainty you must embrace is that Jesus is the giver of life, physical life and spiritual life. Here's the second certainty. Jesus is the just judge. We see that in verses 27 through 30. So Jesus told us in verse 26 that he has life in himself, and in verse 27 he tells those in the very act of judging him, persecuting him, no, seeking his assassination, that he has the authority from the Father to execute judgment on them for eternity. God the Father gives Jesus authority to pronounce eternal condemnation upon them. And we would say, well, why? Verse 27, again, it says there in verse 27, do you see it? Because he's the Son of Man, that's the reason. He has eternal authority over your soul. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. As I was thinking through this, I thought about the Pharisees to whom he speaks. And I thought, ding, 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 bells and whistles. Shouldn't something happen here? Shouldn't they say something like, uh-oh, this is a good thing or this is a bad thing? Turn to Daniel 7. This is what they should have recognized. This is, quite frankly, if I'm in their shoes, kind of scary. Daniel chapter 7. That Jesus would call himself the Son of Man would be either the highest form of blasphemy deserving of death or the point at which they fall to their knees pleading for grace and for life. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, let's just take a look at it. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man. There it is. They should have been thinking about this. The Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him he gave dominion, glory, and a kingdom. I looked up that word dominion this morning. I was fascinated with it. In Aramaic, it's the word sultan. Isn't that interesting? It simply means that he has powers, or it's an empire, it's a dominion, it's complete authority. Let me just finish up the verse. That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He has complete authority, this Son of Man, to exercise dominion, authority, and judgment. And here it is. These Pharisees are in the very act of trying to kill Jesus. Can you get that in your mind? And he says, hold on, I'm the Son of Man. They should have found a bigger boulder, or they should have fell to their knees. His dominion is forever. When he became 100% flesh in John 1:14, he remained 100% God. Jesus, as God and as the Son of Man in the flesh, lived life as a man in a sin-saturated world. He faced the same temptations that you and I face, that I grapple with every day, and yet he remained blameless. They couldn't nail him on sin. They said, well, you healed on the Sabbath. That's enough for us to put you to death for making yourself out to be the Son of God, or making yourself out to be God. Well, there's no one else in human history, in the world, ever, that could be a just judge like Jesus, the Son of Man. And so he's our just judge if we're not a believer. Well, this must have shocked the Pharisees. They expressed amazement. You look back at verse 28, back in John 5. They expressed amazement at what was going on here. They're shocked. And we read the word marvel. He says, don't marvel at this. Marvel is translated in other places. Now get this in your mind. Maybe you can see it on the road yourself. Marvel is translated a deer in the headlights. Like, what just happened? How do we respond to this? In other places, you'll see marvel as amazed or wonder, as astonished or surprised. They were shocked that somebody would have the audacity to say what he said. So Jesus admonishes them, just like he did with Nicodemus in John 3:7. He tells them they mustn't marvel, they mustn't be amazed, that he had the full authority, the full right to judge them. As the Son of Man, they should know he has dominion over them. In verse 28, Jesus offers them a further explanation. Here it is. He says, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear, will listen. They'll listen to Jesus' voice. Now that's amazing. Now that's something you should marvel at, that people in the tombs would hear Jesus' voice. Jesus tells them, you know what? I'm going to raise the dead right out of their tombs, and they're going to listen to what I have to say. D.A. Carson, maybe you're familiar with D.A. Carson. I love the way he expressed his wonderment at this. Here's how he marveled at the statement. The voice of the Son is powerful enough to generate spiritual life now. It will be powerful enough to call forth the dead out of their tombs. MacArthur, too, was amazed. Here's what he wrote. At his charge, the bodies of everyone who ever lived will come back to life. That's quite a statement. In verse 29, you see it in verse 29? They will come forth. And the way that word is structured, the way he wrote this word, the way he said the word is, they're going to bring themselves to me. I'll raise them from the dead, but you know what? They're going to make their way to me. Now we see two kinds of people making their way to Jesus' voice in 29. Do you see it, verse 29? The first one is those who did good deeds. And they're going to have a resurrection of life. Nothing is said about judgment here for those who did good deeds. They're believers. And the second one, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Same word for condemnation. Well, let's deal with each one in order. So in verse 29, the people who do good works will be resurrected to life. That was a bit unexpected. You see, I thought the Bible had no contradictions. We just talked about salvation by faith, salvation by grace, salvation not by works that anyone would boast. How can this be? We would think, doesn't our thread in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 tell us that those resurrected to life believe that the Father sent the Son? Isn't that all that's necessary? There's a belief in listening, right? In Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Good deeds don't cause salvation. They're simply the result of redemption. Look, if you're redeemed, you want to serve Christ in some way, whether it's in the marketplace or here at church or many different places and things that you can do in your life. You can see a great example of this good deeds, bad deeds sort of thing, in the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew chapter 25. In that passage, Jesus is very clear about good deeds as they relate to salvation and evil deeds as they relate to eternal judgment. Perhaps you were here, I think it was in May 12th of 2019, I preached on that passage in Matthew 25. You can go back and listen to that sermon. The title of it was Prepared for Eternity. But go back if you have questions about deeds, good deeds, evil deeds, who gets to the kingdom, who doesn't. Matthew 25 is a great place to go, especially Matthew 25 as it relates to the sheep and the goat judgment. It's not in my notes, but just this past week, Pete Buttigieg appealed to Matthew 25 in the sheep and the goat judgment. And I got to thinking, he doesn't know what he's talking about here in this passage. Just a thought. I don't know. Do you sometimes say things that are in your mind and wonder, did I really say that out loud? Yeah. All right, from verse 29, let me just give you a thought on evil deeds from a couple of chapters in this book. Jesus was very clear about people's love for evil deeds. You were here, hopefully, in John chapter 3. I think, Rich, you spoke on John 3, right? So verses 18 through 21 would have been yours, and it talks about the fact that they love their evil deeds. And it used the word agape there. Agape is the highest form of love, and they love their evil deeds. So evil deeds in John 5:29 indicate vile, wickedness, foul or corrupt, depraved, the unsaved, those who do not believe the Father sent the Son, they agape their evil. They love it. They embrace it. James' half-brother writes in James 3:16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." There's that word again, every evil thing. Well, we need to have a proper perspective of good deeds and condemnation, of course. It's correct that good deeds can't save you. But it's also true that evil deeds provide all the necessary evidence that the perfect judge brings to bear on your eternity. In verse 30, we see our thread again. Jesus notes that his judgment or his judgments are just. In fact, they're the Father's will. What he determines is what the Father wills. It's what the Father wants. The Father gave Jesus the power to judge. The dominion that he gave Jesus, the Son of Man, his condemnation, get this, fulfills the Father's purpose. Wow. You say, well, I'm thinking like the Pharisees here. What about witnesses? How do we know that what Jesus says is true, is accurate? How do we know we can trust him? That's what the Pharisees are thinking. Well, Jesus anticipates the question because he knew that that's what the Pharisees were thinking. They wanted corroborating witnesses to authenticate his judicial decisions. And we'll see this in our third point, but for now, here's what we've seen so far, right? To move from condemnation to eternal life, the first certainty you must embrace is that Jesus is the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. Second, conviction that Jesus is the flawless judge. So in moving from condemnation to eternal life, Jesus gives us one more certainty. I've already introduced it. Jesus has perfect witnesses. Verse 31, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony isn't true." We would say that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? No man comes to the Father but through him. John 1:14, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He dwelt among us. He is uniquely from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. So in verse 31, clearly the Pharisees were ready to pounce on Jesus for testifying to his own veracity as his own witness. Of course, Jesus knows what they're thinking, so he addresses it. He takes them head on. The Jews were probably fixated on that two or three witness statement in the book of Deuteronomy. So Jesus, for the sake of argument, grants their objection, and then he systematically tears it apart. He calls some witnesses to the stand, some primary witnesses to the stand. He appeals not only to his own testimony, but first-hand witnesses, not second-hand or third-hand conjecturers. Watch how Jesus prepares the Jews for his material witnesses in verse 23. He says this, verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Take a look at that word, another. Ask yourself the question, is that singular or plural? He's talking about the Father here. Another witness, he's talking about the Father, and he's not to be confused with John the Baptist, which he's going to talk about here in a moment. It's the Father who gave Jesus the works to accomplish. It's the Father's works that Jesus does that certify that he sent his own Son. We'll talk about that more next week. Verse 33, clearly the Pharisees thought that John the Baptist was Jesus' principal witness. And while that's true, he was a remarkable witness. It's Jesus' works, the Father and the Scripture that take center stage as the star witness or witnesses here in chapter 5. We can't forget the central point of the passage. To be free from condemnation and to have eternal life, you must believe what? The Father sent who? The Son. From verse 24, we know that you can rely on Jesus' statement to get you there, but you can also rely on the works that Jesus did to authenticate his message. In verse 36, Jesus says his testimony is greater than John the Baptist's statements about him. Because of the works the Father gave Jesus to accomplish, they, on the witness stand, testify that the Father sent the Son. In other words, he says, look at the works, forget the Sabbath, forget that Saturday that I healed people, look at what happened. Have you ever seen that happen before? The Father sent the Son, and I'm doing the works that the Father sent me to do. To this point, we looked at this early this morning. Jesus caused water to become wine. Go think about that, Pharisees. He led the Samaritan woman and the people in her village to salvation. He healed the nobleman's son. And at the pool of Bethesda, he made a man who for 38 years couldn't walk. He made him stand upright and carry out his bedding. And the Pharisees, instead of rejoicing, what do? They accost the guy. You can't do that. Well, the guy who healed me said I could. Well, who's that? What's he doing telling you can work on the Sabbath? Well, you know, just think about it. I've been unable to walk for 38 years. This is really cool, but nobody wanted to rejoice with him. When we think about all these things that Jesus did, they point to the fact that the Father sent the Son, and we would say, well, there's the end of the story. We close our Bibles, we go home, everything's good. Well, all this carries us back to the three certainties to embrace that if you move or to move from condemnation to eternal life, ask yourself some questions. Do you embrace Jesus as the giver of life, both physically and spiritually? He's the one that created you, and he's the one that resurrects you spiritually and physically. Do you understand that Jesus is your flawless judge? The Father empowered him, gave him the right to judge, and he's the perfect judge. Do you realize that Jesus has perfect witnesses, his works, He has the Father, and he has the Scripture. And we're going to see more about that topic next week as we come back to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at the witnesses that testify that Jesus was sent by the Father himself. Well, just before I close in prayer, there's, I believe, just one question in front of you there, just to have a conversation with amongst yourselves at your table. Just talk about that for a minute. Get a little deeper than the question itself. Talk about the text. And I would challenge you, perhaps if you don't know the Lord, that you would go back and read through what we've seen so far in the first five chapters of John. Come back in January as we jump in John 6. There's a whole group, a multitude of people who were gathered around Jesus, and at the end of chapter 6, there was only a few. He healed them, he fed them, did all kinds of wonderful things, but they didn't like the gospel. Go back and read those. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word and ask that you would minister to our hearts as we go back and think through this text, as we think through the profound nature that the Father sent the Son, the profound statement that you sent Jesus to save us from our sin. He has complete dominion and authority over us. If we believe that you sent him, if we embrace all that that means and all that he's communicated, then we're resurrected to life. If we love the darkness, we're passionate about evil, evil defined as denying Christ, then we will be judged. And there will be a resurrection of those who are judged. Father, we thank you for that message because it tells us it's not too late, that we would trust in you and turn to you, that we'd turn from sin and we'd trust the message of the cross and the debt that Christ paid, that we have no righteousness in our own and it's only his righteousness that we depend upon. Lord, would that be the prayer of those who may not know you this morning, that they would trust in you. So, Lord, bless the rest of this day for your glory. Amen.